Take your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be reading this morning verses 10 through 17. You can follow along as I read this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. Here's what it says. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is a quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me as I ask God's blessing on our time in his word today? God, we come to you as your children, desirous to hear from you, our Father. Grant that desire, we pray, through your word, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, they used to talk a lot, and maybe they still do, about America as a melting pot. Have you heard that imagery, that phrase, a melting pot? The idea there was that, a melting pot, whether you're talking about something that melts different metals or melts different foods or whatever the case may be, the idea is that you take different elements and put them in the pot and they all melt and mold together and form from different original substances one new substance. And in fact, that idea was codified really in our national motto of E Pluribus Unum, right? From many or out of a multitude, one. But many people have pointed out over the years that at our best times, we haven't been a nation of many different races or nationalities or ethnicities that have melted together to form a new race or ethnicity, at least not in the sense that the original differences were lost in the way that what happens in a melting pot. But at our best, we've been a nation where there have been lots of different nations and ethnicities and political ideas and just a lot of differences who have been united across those differences with one goal in mind. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And so the analogy that has been put forward, although it's not as poetic, is the analogy of the salad bowl. Have you ever heard this? The salad bowl. Think about what a salad bowl is as compared to a melting pot. Think about a salad. What's in a salad? I don't eat a lot of salads. No, but think about a salad. You got your lettuce and you've got your carrots and your celery and your cucumbers and for some of you tomatoes. I don't put tomatoes in my salad, but you know, you've got different things. You've got your croutons and your bacon pieces. Now I'm starting to get interested in the salad. And ham pieces and cheese. Maybe you've got some hard-boiled eggs in there. You've got a lot of different things in the salad, right? But it's one salad. And that analogy has been put forward, and it said maybe a better way to think about where we are as a country is a salad bowl. We got a lot of differences, a lot of different people, a lot of different ethnicities, a lot of different nations. And those differences and different ethnicities and different backgrounds, different cultural expectations, those don't get obliterated in America, but rather they get celebrated in such a way that they come together to form one unified whole. And while I'm not qualified to say whether that's the best imagery for our country, although I suspect it is, I think I can say with some authority behind me that that is the best imagery to describe what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to look like that. The church is not a unified whole that reaches unity by obliterating the differences of its members, but rather the church finds unity by celebrating those differences in such a way that that we can be united across those differences. 2 weeks ago, we said that true unity comes from adoring a common love more than our differences. And today, we're kind of expanding on that theme as we look at verses 10 through 17 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're going to see that we must strive for unity not because our differences are so minor, but because our gospel is so great. We must strive for unity not because our differences are so minor, but because our gospel is so great. Our differences are not minor. We shouldn't pretend that they are. Sometimes we can set those differences aside. Sometimes we can pretend that they aren't there. Sometimes we can learn to eliminate them. But some of our differences are big, glaring differences. And God gave them to us not to be obliterated, but to be celebrated. We strive for unity not because the differences are minor, but because the gospel is great. I really enjoy the rock band U2. Any other U2 fans in here at all? Okay, thanks. Good. A few. In a sense, I grew up with U2. The first major album was Boy. It came out in 1980, which is the year I was born. So I can't say I've been listening to them my whole life. It's not as though my parents were playing them to me in the cradle. But I did fall in love with them fairly early in my adolescence. And the first album that really grabbed a hold of me was Joshua Tree, which is still kind of thought of as the quintessential U2 album. In Joshua Tree, which came out in, I think, 87 or 88, something like that, there's a song called I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. It's one of the classic U2 hits. And in the song, there's a line where they say, I believe in the kingdom come where all the colors will bleed into one. It's a great song. I can hear the music in my mind while I say the line. But it's not quite right. And I wouldn't expect it to be right. It's not like those guys are theologians. They don't know the entire truth. But as great as the song is, the lyric isn't quite right. In the kingdom come, the unity of Christ's kingdom will not be the result of the fact that all colors bleed into one. I know that that's not the case. The Bible tells us that that's not the case. Revelation, John sees an image of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation around the throne praising God and worshiping Him. So I understand what Bono and the rest of the guys in U2 were trying to get at with this idea that in the future kingdom, all of the violence and hatred that people have for each other will be done away with. I think that's what they're trying to get at, but it won't happen because all the colors bleed into one. All the colors will be there. All the languages will be there, but we will be united across all of those differences with our common love for Christ and His gospel. We must strive for unity, not because our differences are so minor, but because our gospel is so great. So as we look at these verses in 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to see, first of all, the divisive nature of the kingdoms of this world, and secondly, the unifying nature of the kingdom of Christ. The divisive nature of the kingdoms of the world, the unifying nature of the kingdom of Christ. And again, and we're going to see this throughout this book, we're going to see this theme of unity. 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 So let's talk about this. The divisive nature of the kingdoms of the world. Paul points out that he has heard a disturbing report about the church at Corinth. He talks about it in verse 11. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So it seems that Paul, as he's there probably in the city of Ephesus while he's writing this, has gotten this report, he says, from Chloe's people, which probably means that there was a woman named Chloe. Maybe she was one of the early Christians in the city of Corinth. At any rate, there seems to be a church that meets at her house. That seems to be the best explanation for what he means by the phrase Chloe's people, this church, this group of believers who were meeting at the house belonging to Chloe. And he's received this report from them about the situation at Corinth. And the situation is frustrating to him. There are factions that are forming in the city of Corinth, and they have these slogans, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Some of them were saying, I follow Cephas. Some of them were saying, I follow Christ. Now, there have been a lot of suggestions as to what these different groups actually were and why they formed and what they believed. A very popular idea is that these groups were forming and coalescing around different theological emphases. So, for example, maybe there was a group that was very excited about the idea of being saved by grace, right? We've been saved by grace. And so, and they emphasized that. That was kind of their main idea, the thing that really energized them. And so they identified with Paul, and they said, I follow Paul. Because after all, Paul preaches grace. That's one of his big ideas throughout his letters is the grace of God. We're saved not by works of the law. By grace you have been saved through faith. So they kind of used Paul as their mascot. We are those who follow Paul. And then maybe the suggestion says there was another group that wanted to emphasize the importance of the law, and so they kind of identified themselves with Peter, or Cephas, as he's named here in verse 12, Cephas being a nickname for Peter. And maybe there's another group who had another emphasis, maybe on the wisdom that comes from the gospel, and Apollos, although we don't know much about Apollos from the New Testament, maybe they identify themselves with Apollos. And maybe there's this really super spiritual sect that wants to put everyone else kind of out of the running, and so they trump everyone by saying, well, we're not belonging to Paul or Cephas or Apollos, we are those who follow Christ. And that's one of the suggestions that has been made about what's going on in the city of Corinth, and it's a possibility. It is a possibility. I don't think that's quite right, though. I don't think that it's likely that exactly is what's going on in Corinth. And as we're going to see later on in the letter, we're going to see some other reasons why that's probably not exactly the case. One reason here that I think is not the case is that Paul doesn't address theological issues. And remember, Paul is not one to shy away from a theological debate. If there were theological issues, if there were theological things that were dividing these different factions in the church at Corinth, we can assume that Paul would address that. And he doesn't. If there were a group of people who were stating their loyalty to him and they were right in the substance of their argument, we can assume that Paul would commend them because, after all, Paul is constantly defending his own apostleship, as he will do later on in this letter. He's not shy about saying who he is by the grace of God and the authority that he has by the will of God. And so we could assume if that were the case, he would commend them, but he doesn't. He rebukes all of them for their factionalism. And so probably what was happening in the church of Corinth is similar to what was happening in the city of Corinth. We know from history that all of the Greek city-states, Corinth being one of them, but we could also talk about Athens or Derbe or Thessalonica or some of these other Greek city-states. What was common in these Greek cities is that the people divided into different groups and factions based on all sorts of factors. They would divide into factions based on income, for example, or based on social status. Of course, you had the slaves who associated with other slaves to the extent that they could, and you had the free people, and you had the aristocrats and the workers and the rich and the poor. You had trade guilds that associated together. If you were a carpenter, you associated with other carpenters. If you were a stonemason, you associated with other stonemasons, etc. You spent time with people who were like you, right? There were people in the city of Corinth who divided over philosophies. You know, this is the first century world where the teachings of philosophers like Aristotle and Plato and Diogenes and Democritus and all of these guys were still very popular and they still had a lot of followings. And so people would divide over their different philosophical systems, the Stoics and the Epicureans and all this, right? You had people dividing in the city of Corinth over their party politics, just like we do today. Republicans and Democrats and Independents and everything else, they had different parties in the city of Corinth too. Here's what we think is best for the city. Here's what we think is best for the city. And they had their politicians that they followed, and so they would divide along those lines. They would divide along racial lines. There were Roman citizens and non-Roman citizens, and there were Jews and there were Gentiles, and there were people from North Africa and people from southern, what we would today call Southern Europe, and different ethnicities there in the city of Corinth. And so you had all of these different factions, all of these different groups within the city. And here's the other thing about Greco-Roman culture. They would get together and have debates. This was, you know, they didn't have the NFL, right? They didn't have the NBA. They didn't have sports the way that we have them today. And so they would get together and they would have debates. And they would have different philosophical systems debating each other, different political philosophies debating each other. And it was just common. That was normal. That was normal Greek life. Okay. And it seems most likely that what's happening here in the church at Corinth is that the Christians there have imported their divisive culture right out of the city into the church. So that those who were part of a very insular trade guild outside brought that loyalty inside. And those who were loyal to a certain philosopher in their non-Christian days brought that loyalty into the church. And those who had certain political leanings brought those loyalties into the church. And the divisions that existed outside the church suddenly find their way inside the church. And then they try to justify those divisions. They try to justify those factions by finding human teachers that they can use as mascots. We follow Paul. We follow Apollos, we follow Cephas, we follow Christ. Which is why Paul condemns it all. He rebukes it all. We almost would expect him to say, it's you guys who follow Christ, you've got it right, everybody learned from them. But he doesn't say that either, does he? He rebukes all of them. He rebukes all of them. They merely imported the party spirit to the church and used the names of well-known teachers to unify their factions. We get a hint of this later on in the letter, in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is talking about the issue of the Lord's Supper. He rebukes them for the way the rich and the poor were failing to treat each other well. That's one example of the factionalism. It's another recurring of the factionalism that existed in the Corinthian church. The church at Corinth didn't look terribly different from the city of Corinth. And I think that's what disturbs Paul so greatly. The church at Corinth didn't look terribly different in the way they treated each other than did the city of Corinth. Nor is this just a first century problem. We know that intuitively, right? This is not just a first century problem. This is a problem that we have in the church today. We still divide along different lines. We still have our factions in the church. I'm not even going to address party and political party fault lines, but just think about other things. Think about age differences. I grew up in a church. It was a very large church. It was a good church in a lot of ways. I'm very thankful for it and for the heritage that I got from it. But one of the things that they did was they divided everybody according to age. And so all of the kids were divided into two-year age groups. And then there was a high school youth group. And then there was a college and career class for college-age students. And there were various kinds of singles ministries. And there was a young marrieds class for people who were recently married. And there were several married with kids types of classes that you would be a part of. And then there were senior citizens classes. And they segmented everybody according to age. Now, my point is not that that's always a horrible thing, but the danger with it is that it doesn't allow those who are young to learn from those who are old, and it doesn't allow those who are old to learn to what extent they can from those who are young. There's wisdom that the old have to teach the young, and there's vibrancy that the young have to contribute to the old, and there's supposed to be a kind of a glorious cross-pollination of ages within the church. That should happen. Right? But we tend to segment according to age. And we segment in churches according to different things too. There are churches that are filled with very wealthy people, and there are churches that are filled with not so wealthy people, right? We all know what churches are, you know, have a reputation for being, you know, high and mighty, for being the churches that the wealthy people go to. The church where I spent the last 10 years or so of my ministry had a reputation of being a very well-to-do church. It really wasn't so much by the time we got there, but it had that reputation. It still had that name in the community. And about 10 years before we got there, they had a split, a church split, something that's very common, at least in the South. I don't know if it's as common in the North, but it's common anyway. And there was a church split, and many of the younger generation of that church had gone off and started another church called the Community. The Community Fellowship was the name of that other church. And that church was doing fairly well. They were growing fairly significantly. And I remember having a conversation with one of the deacons at our church made some comment about this other church. And he said, well, yeah, but you know how they're growing, don't you? And I said, not really. I wish I did. And he said, well, you know, they're going to the trailer parks and they're going to the apartment complexes and they're going to the poor sections of town and they're getting all the poor people. And those are the people who are growing that church. I mean, if that's how you want to grow the church, you know, and he kind of did one of those, you know. And it was kind of, for me, it was one of those situations where I just go, I, I don't even know how far back in your reasoning I have to go to show you how why that's wrong, you know? Because yeah, that is how I want to grow the church. I mean, if that's what God wants, that's fine, you know. But here's the point. He was saying we are a church. This is the assumption that he was going on. We are a church of well-to-do people or socially respectable people. That has become a church of non-socially respectable people. That was kind of the way he was thinking, right? That was the attitude that was coming out in his statement. By the way, and now here we are further down the road. That church is dying, okay? What's the line from Princess Bride, mostly dead? They're mostly dead, right? The other church, the Community Fellowship, is growing still by leaps and bounds. They've bought a building, renovated. They're doing great, you know. Just leave that on the side of the road there. But that's the idea, right? We separate according to our social structures sometimes, don't we? Don't we do that in the church? And let's not even get started on race, right? We separate according to race. It's a very uncommon white family who decides that they are going to go to a predominantly black church, or black family who decides they're going to go to a predominantly white church. It happens, and there are some churches that are gloriously integrated that way, but it's rare. Right? We tend to separate along these lines. We tend to have these factions. So this issue that we see in 1 Corinthians, this is not just a first century issue. It's an issue that we're dealing with today as well. The church tends to look a little bit too much like the world. It's because of the divisive nature of the kingdoms of this world. These factions demonstrate a failure to grasp some key truths of the gospel. Look at how Paul follows up in verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Christ, in other words, is not to be used as a slogan of one petty party over another. He's too great for that. Christ isn't divided. He's a unified whole. And he's such a whole as to be worthy of being worshipped not just by a faction in the church, but by the whole church. Christ is the one who was crucified for his people. Christ is the one into whom they are baptized. It makes me think, actually, of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 49, as the Father is pictured speaking to the chosen one, the servant, the Messiah. He says in Isaiah 49:6, it is too light a thing, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. What Isaiah is saying, even back in the Old Testament, as he deals with Israel, is that God is too great to be a God of one nation, to be a God who is worshipped by one group. He is a God who insists on being worshipped by all peoples, all the earth, and certainly by all the church. Paul is horrified at this idea that there are groups that are aligning themselves with one teacher over against another, over against Christ himself. Christ is too great of a God to be worshipped or followed by merely a faction. Not only that, but human leaders are too small to be the God of a faction themselves. So Christ is too great to be the God of a small faction, and human leaders are too small to be the God of a faction. Look at what he says. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized into my name. It's almost like a parenthetical note. I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody. And I don't know about this, but I suspect that whoever was writing this letter for Paul, to whom he was dictating it, and somebody else was writing it down. Maybe that was Sosthenes, who's mentioned there in verse 1. But whoever it was kind of jogged Paul's memory here. Oh, you know, you've forgotten about the household of Stephanus. And so Paul inserts in verse 16, okay, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else, because he's not a baptizer, he says. Now notice what Paul's doing here. He's asserting his lack of a role in their salvation. Was Paul crucified for you? Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized into me? What he's saying is, I didn't have anything to do with your salvation. Why would any of you align yourselves with me? Why would any of you align yourselves with mere human teachers? He asserts his minor role even in their baptisms. He seems to be saying, I recognize that if I baptized you, some of you might think that you had reason to be arrogant against others. You know, if you were baptized by the great Paul, maybe you would think you had reason to boast. So I'm glad I didn't baptize very many of you. That's something else we do too, isn't it? If you happen to have been baptized by someone well known, that means a lot to you. Or if you were baptized in a place that was particularly special, right? Go to Israel and get baptized in the Jordan. Oh, that's special. Or if you're baptized in a river as opposed to a baptistry, that's somehow special. It ain't. And it just isn't, right? Baptism is special because you're baptized into Christ. It doesn't matter where the water came from. It doesn't matter who did the dunking. It matters that you're baptized into Christ. And Christ is not divided. Paul insists that he is not great enough for their loyalty. He's not strong enough to bear that burden. Their factions were making them indistinguishable from the world because the world is used to those types of divisions. The world is used to those types of factions. Now understand, it's not that their differences weren't real. And as we go through the letter of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that there are differences. There are Jews and Gentiles in the church at Corinth. There are rich and poor in the church at Corinth. And Paul's solution to that is not that the Gentiles should become Jewish or the Jews should think of themselves as Gentiles or that the rich should give their money to the poor so that they're all equal financially. That's not the way he solves those problems. The differences are real. But his point is that the gospel is big enough. The gospel is important enough that our differences need to play second fiddle to it. We must strive for unity, not because our differences are so minor, but because our gospel is so great. So look at how Paul then appeals to unity. Look at verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. It's easy to misunderstand what he means here in verse 10 when he says that he wants all of them to agree. I appeal to you that all of you agree. You look at that and you think he's desiring a state of uniformity, a state of unison of opinion that's just unrealistic. But that's really not what he's saying. In fact, the statement, I appeal that all of you agree, that was a common political phrase that was used in the Greek world at that time. And it didn't mean that everybody agree on everything. What it meant was that you subject your differences to a common cause. What it meant was agree on what's most important. What it meant was find the thing that unites you and elevate that thing so that you can agree. The Greek politicians used this always to unite different factions in the Greek world, and that's kind of what Paul's saying here. We know that what Paul does not mean is that everybody should have the same opinion on everything and never disagree. We know that Paul couldn't mean that because Paul himself didn't do that in his own life, right? Paul didn't live up to that standard in his own life. And as chief example, let me submit to you Paul and his relationship with Barnabas. Remember Paul and Barnabas and how they interact in the book of Acts? If you don't, let me just kind of give you a little refresher course on Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts really quickly. Paul, after he gets saved, and his friend Barnabas go on what's sometimes called the first missionary journey. They go through the cities of Greece and the Roman Empire there and southern Turkey, and they preach the gospel, and they plant churches, and they raise up elders, and they do a lot of good work, and that's recorded there in the book of Acts. But what happens at the end of their first missionary journey is that Paul and Barnabas disagree about what to do with a colleague, a guy named Mark, who interestingly probably becomes the man who, or is the man who later writes our Gospel of Mark. Although that's later in his life. But Acts 15 tells us about how Paul and Barnabas disagree about what to do with him. Barnabas wants to take him. Paul says he's not really trustworthy for various reasons, and so he doesn't want to take him, and they disagree. And in fact, their disagreement is so intense in Acts 15, that they go separate ways. And Barnabas and Mark go one way. Paul finds a guy named Silas, and they go another way on the second missionary journey. Interestingly, it's on that second missionary journey that Paul and Silas go to the city of Corinth and preach the gospel and see the church planted, and Paul ends up staying there for quite a while. So by the time Paul meets the Corinthians, he and Barnabas have already separated over a disagreement. Okay, you with me? And yet, later on in this same letter, in chapter 9, Paul will refer to Barnabas, to the Corinthians, in very collegial terms. As Paul makes his argument, he'll say, are Barnabas and I the only ones who don't have the right to make a living? He speaks about Barnabas in very collegial terms to the Corinthians. My point is simply this. Paul and Barnabas did not agree on everything, and yet they were united in the cause of Christ and the furtherance of the gospel. They saw completely eye to eye on the fact that the gospel needs to be advanced, that people need to hear the gospel, that churches need to be planted, that elders need to be raised up, that people need to grow in their faith. They were united on what really mattered. That's the type of agreement that Paul is advocating here. He's not saying all of you set aside all of your differences, all of you stop disagreeing. What he's saying is agree on what's most important. We strive for unity not because we don't have any differences, but because the gospel is greater than our differences. I appeal to you, brothers, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's an appeal to hearts in unity. What is the cause then? What is the common goal that can unite these believers across all of these differences? I think in these verses we can see four compelling reasons to strive for unity in the gospel. Four compelling reasons to strive for unity in the gospel. And the first is found there in verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. The first reason that the Corinthians should strive for unity is that Christ's reputation must be honored. When he says here, I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he has in mind is the reputation of Jesus. The name of a person in the first century world had the idea of their reputation, their fame, okay, their honor. We use that phrase in our prayers. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of us even have an idea what that means, that it has something to do with in the authority of Jesus. And that's part of it. There's an essence of that in the New Testament. You can suss that out a little bit. But the bigger sense of it, when you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what you're doing is you're saying, I am praying this for the sake of the reputation of Jesus Christ. What I am praying now, I can pray in good confidence because it will further the reputation of Jesus. And when the Bible tells us that we can ask anything in his name, what it means is that we should be submitting everything that we would pray to that standard. Can I in good conscience pray this when I have in mind the furthering of the reputation of Jesus? And if I cannot pray this in the hopes that it will further the reputation of Jesus Christ, then I ought not to pray it. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. And so here when Paul says, I appeal to you in the name of Jesus Christ, what he's saying is, for the sake of the honor of Jesus, for the sake of the reputation of Jesus Christ, so that the reputation of Jesus will be advanced. Christ's reputation must be honored. It's the first reason that the Corinthians should strive for unity. Secondly, the Corinthians should strive for unity so that Christ's directives would be obeyed. Glance down at verse 17. After he talks about how he didn't baptize very many of them, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, what I want you to see here is Paul's spirit, Paul's heart. What he's saying is, I'm a servant, pure and simple. I'm a slave, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. I do what I'm told. This is the same apostle, by the way, who later on and throughout 1 Corinthians is going to boldly assert his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet here, he's content to say, I just came and did what I was told and nothing more. I just do what I'm told. I follow Christ's directives. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. Why must the Corinthians strive for unity? For the same reason that Paul did not baptize, but preach the gospel. Because it's Christ's directive. It's Christ's order. Christ's reputation must be honored, and equally, his directives must be obeyed. Thirdly, Christ's gospel must be preached. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But to preach the gospel. We're going to spend, I hope, a long time together. And over that time, you're going to hear me talking a lot about the ministry of the gospel. Because that's our job as a church. That's our calling as a church. We are those who have been entrusted with the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, the King, who came and died and was buried and rose again, who took upon himself the sins of his people so that they could be forgiven, the King who's coming again to judge the living and the dead. The gospel. That's the message that we've been entrusted with. It's the message that is supposed to inform all that we do. It's the message that we have the great privilege of sharing with people around us. Not, listen to me, not in an obnoxious way, not in a way that adheres to some kind of set pattern so that it comes out like a canned sales pitch, but in a way that comes from our heart because we are in love with God, because we are passionate about what God has done to us, because we are excited for the fact that we therefore now have no condemnation. No condemnation now, I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him. I'm not going to do the whole song. We know the song, right? We are excited about it. We are those who have been given that truth. And if we're excited about it, we're going to share it with others. And Paul here says that he was commanded by Christ not primarily to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And if we are serious about the ministry, like Paul is serious, and like he encourages the Corinthians to be serious, so here's the thing. We may not be like Paul. I recognize that, right? Paul was one of the apostles. He was the first century, the first line of advance for the gospel. We're not going to compare ourselves to Paul. I realize that. But can we at least compare ourselves to the Corinthians? Can we at least say that we have the same message that they were given and the same responsibility that they were given? And to them, Paul says, I came not to baptize, but to preach. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. And the implication is you should find unity because of this gospel that I preach. Here's why I'm appealing to unity for you. Here's why you should avoid the factionalism and the divisions that I've heard reported among you. Because of the gospel that I preach. Christ's gospel must be preached. We strive for unity, not because our differences are small, but because our gospel is big. Christ's redemptive work in the gospel must not be belittled. That's the fourth reason to strive for unity. So here they are. 1-4, Christ's reputation must be honored. Christ's directives must be obeyed. Christ's gospel must be preached. Fourthly, Christ's redemptive work must be belittled. Look at what he says here. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The gospel's power lies the gospel's power lies in itself, not in any of its purveyors. He's going to get into this more in the verses that follow, and we're going to look at it more in weeks to come. But suffice it to say here this morning that Paul is jealous with that godly jealousy that we talked about a month or two ago. Paul is jealous that the gospel be seen to have all the power that it really has. He's going to go on later to talk about how the gospel is preached and has power not because the people who preach it are persuasive. That's what he says here, right? Not with words of eloquent wisdom. The gospel changes people's hearts not when we are really good at selling it. The gospel changes people's hearts not because we've learned a system that works 95% of the time. The gospel is powerful because of itself. The gospel is the power of God. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel has power in itself. And how does that pertain to unity? It pertains to unity because the best way to show forth the power of the gospel rather than the power of anybody who preaches the gospel is for different groups to come together in unity around the gospel. Because look, if I am a very powerful speaker, if I'm really good at what I do, if I'm really persuasive, I can gather a group of people, right? There's a lot of people out there who gather a group of people, but those people all have things in common. They're all persuaded by the type of person who leads them. But if there's a group of people who comes together and they're different races and they're different economic spectrums, right? And they're different education levels, and they're different trades, and they live in different areas, and they have different cultural backgrounds, and they all come together regularly and enjoy each other's company, that forces you to ask the question, what's going on there? What do they all have in common? Why are they together? And Paul says, for the Corinthians, the answer to that question must be the gospel. That's what unites them. That's why they should strive for unity. Not because their differences are so small. On the contrary, their differences are what makes them glorious. They come together and they strive for unity not because their differences are so small, but because the gospel is so great. See? Jesus prays something along these lines in John 17. Do you remember? John 17, sometimes it's called the high priestly prayer. It's when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's betrayed and crucified. It's a long prayer in John 17. Actually, turn there. Go ahead and turn there. We're going to stop here. But turn there in your Bibles. John 17, verses 20 and 21. John 17, 20 and 21. In the midst of his prayer, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, meaning his disciples. He's been praying for his disciples. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying there? He says he's praying for them, and not only for them, but for us too, right? Because we are those who have believed in him through their word, handed down through the generations. And he's praying what? That they may be one. That they may be unified. And notice the way he describes their unity. If Jesus is forced to think of an analogy for the unity that he wants for his followers, the analogy he comes up with is, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Do you grasp the depth of that? The unity that Jesus wants for his people is the same unity that he experiences with the Father in the eternal Trinity. And why does he pray that? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is the outcome of the unity that Jesus prays for his people. This is why Jesus wants them to be unified, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Brothers and sisters, there is a sense in which our unity is a testimony to the world. Our unity with each other is a testimony to the unbelieving world of the truth of our gospel message. And to the extent that we fail in that unity, to the extent that we submit to the factions of the same kind that fractured the Corinthian church, we are failing in that testimony. We are failing to give good testimony to the truth of the gospel. But when we unite together across our differences, whatever those differences are, and I'm sure if we took 15 minutes this morning and sussed out our differences, we'd find quite a lot of them. Okay. But when we unite together across those differences for the sake of the gospel, that's a testimony to the lost world. We must strive for unity. Not because we don't have any differences or because those differences are unimportant or negligible, not because they're so minor, but because the gospel is so great. The gospel is worthy of our unity. I wonder if we have a high enough view of the gospel. Do we love the gospel enough to set our differences aside? Are we showcasing the power of the gospel through our unity? These are the things that I'd like you to ponder this morning as we take a moment in silent thought, meditation. Think about the gospel. Do you love it? Do you love the Christ who is proclaimed in it? And is that enough? Not for you to ignore the differences you have with other believers, but for you to say, I'm going to unite with them in the cause of Christ in spite of those differences. Let's take a moment in silent thought and prayer. Think about those things. And then we'll conclude our service after just a minute with one final hymn.